Scripture there that will be the foundation of where we're going this evening. And we're going to kind of bounce around a bit. This isn't an exposition of a single text, but rather I want to look at a topic, and that is the faithfulness of God. If you're a note taker, I would title this sermon God's Faithfulness, From the Garden of Disobedience to the Garden City of God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. And Moses writes for us, he says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God." And we just sang about this. Notice, and you might underline in your Bible, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and who keep his commandments. Well, Lord, this evening, we're excited to be here, excited to worship once again, to open the scripture, to study your word, and to talk about you, our very favorite subject. Oh Lord, we could talk about you forever, and in fact we will. And this evening what we pray is that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to understand even more greatly the attribute and the character of your nature, specifically your faithfulness to keep the promises that you have made. Lord, we pray that as a result of our study that we would be confident even more so this evening in all the promises that you have made to us in the scripture and those that you have made individually to each one of us, your children. And that, Lord, based on your faithfulness, that we would count those promises as sure and live as they are sure. Men and women who are pilgrims just passing through, and looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. And so, Lord, would you teach us tonight? We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. When we talk about the attributes of God, theologians are all over the map. You have some that, you know, identify 17 attributes of God, and some 22, and some in between, and some less, and some more. And ultimately, they disagree on the number of the attributes of God that we observe, both in general creation, that is what we can observe with our natural eye in God's creation, and all through special revelation, that is his word and ultimately the person of his son. What all theologians agree on is that there are attributes of God that we know nothing about, and we call that the ineffable attribute of God. In other words, they're just things we don't yet know. We will know one day, but we don't yet know them. The point is that the goal of every person ought to be, and especially for you and I as believers, to know God. In fact, in John's first epistle, that's what he writes. 1 John chapter 4, 7, our goal, our desire ought to be to know God and to make him known. And again, there's much that we can discern about God based on his creation. In other words, it's only the fool, the Bible says, that looks at creation from the micro, in other words, to look at your own body and to see that when you cut yourself, that it automatically seals itself up. The blood ceases flowing. You don't even have to do anything about it. It just does it all by itself. And you can look at the macro, the stars and the furthest galaxy, and only the fool would look at all of that and say, this happened by chance. No, God says, I created it. I spoke it into existence, and therefore we ought to be able to look at creation and discern something about the nature and the character of the creator behind the creation. But ultimately, we can't know who he is or what he's like, or more importantly, how to have a relationship with him without what we call special revelation. And that comes to us through his word, Genesis to Revelation, but ultimately in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And as we study the Bible, we discover those unique attributes and those natures of God, or that nature of God that communicates to us something special and unique about him. So we might say then that the attributes of God, for the most part, are things that define who God is. That is, only God is, for example, omnipotent, all-powerful. In other words, he possesses all power, all authority, and everyone and everything else that has any power at all does so at his discretion and operates within the limitations that he's placed. We could say that God is eternal, and God alone is eternal. Well, some might argue, yeah, but aren't human beings immortal? And the answer is yes, they are, but they have a starting point in eternity. In other words, they don't go backwards forever. They have a starting point in eternity. They will be immortal, living either with Christ forever in glory or in the lake of fire in condemnation. So immortal, but not eternal. Well, then some might say, yeah, but what about angels? And technically or metaphysically, theologically, we would say that angels are aveternal, kind of a fancy word that describes that angels were created, but they were created before there was a material universe, before there was time. And because since they were created before time, they are without change. In other words, as God created Michael, so he will always be. God didn't create baby angels that grew up into adult angels. He created them as they would always be. But because they were created outside of eternity, or excuse me, outside of time, they aren't immortal like we are. Rather, they are of eternal. Now, they have a beginning. They're not eternal. In other words, they don't go back forever. Only God does. And so the point is that only God is eternal. Only God is omnipotent. Only God is immutable. Only God is has infinitude. That is, he is infinite in his being. However, there are some attributes of God that humans can and should manifest. In fact, the Bible exhorts us to have those same attributes. For example, our friend the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:16, he says, "Be holy." Why? Because God says, "I am holy." And for those attributes, we call them communicable. In other words, there are things about God, his nature and his character, that we can be like God, not perfectly, but we ought to strive for, surrender to the Holy Spirit that he might work these things in us, like holiness and love. But again, I remind all of us that even with these attributes, they're communicable. Well, with God, they are unique, and we can have them. Remember that they define what God is, and they are goals for what we want to be. In other words, God is always holy. We want to be holy. God is love. We want to manifest love. Well, this evening, I want to look at one of my favorite attributes of God, and that is his faithfulness, and specifically his faithfulness to you and I as his children. And we might define faithfulness in all sorts of different ways and with deep theological ruminations, but I kind of like simple definitions because I'm a simple person. I kind of think of myself as a practical theologian rather than as an academic theologian. And so here's my simple definition of what the faithfulness of God is. And I quote, and you're welcome to quote me, though I may charge you. I might trademark this. Here it is. You ready? He does what he promises to do. That's God's faithfulness. He does what he promises to do. If he says, "I'm going to do it," he always does it. He always performs what he promises to do. And that's simply because God cannot do otherwise. That is, as God, he must be faithful because that is who he is. That defines his character, his nature. He can't be contrary to himself. In a sense, we can say he cannot cease to be what he is, and being what he is, he cannot act out of character with himself. In other words, God is always what he is. He can't be any different than that. He's perfect in all of his attributes. So let me illustrate his faithfulness this way. We talk about the immutability of God, which is simply a fancy word to describe that God doesn't change. And that's exactly what the Bible declares. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Pretty simple. But the implications that are amazing, and they're deep and they're exciting. For example, what that means is that logically, if God could change, just kind of thinking for a moment, if he could change, that would imply somehow that he was either imperfect and needed to add something to make himself perfect, or there was some flaw that he needed to get rid of to make himself perfect. But because he's perfect and doesn't need to add or subtract anything from his being, he is unchanging. Immutable. He never changes. He is always God. From the very beginning and the foundations of eternity, oh, wait a minute, there are no beginnings of eternity, which just makes my brain melt, right? How is that possible that it's always been? I get it going that way towards the future that could go on forever, but going that way, it always makes my brain hurt. But the point is that God is immutable. And since God is perfect, he does not change. Well, here's the point. Since God cannot change, by logical extension, he cannot be unfaithful. Because to be unfaithful suggests that God made a promise that either he couldn't keep, or he never intended to keep, or he simply changed his mind and decided not to keep the promise that he made. But any of those options require God to change, and God cannot change. Therefore, God must be faithful. He makes a promise, he must keep it because he can't change. So you and I this evening can rest secure in all the promises God has made in the Scripture, beginning in Genesis chapter 3 to the end of the Revelation, every single promise that he has made to you and I as his children, those who love him and have responded to his free gift of salvation. We know that those promises are secure in Christ Jesus. He is faithful. He cannot change. And therefore, he will bring to pass each and every promise that he has made. Well, we could go on all evening, and it would be fun if we were sitting in a coffee shop somewhere, you know, where they just keep bringing the mochas. I'll do a quad shot there. We're talking for a while. It's the Apostle Paul, not me. I'm plain old Paul. The Apostle Paul going on deep into the evening, right? The guy falls out the window. They weren't in a coffee shop. Had there been espresso, there wouldn't have been a problem. Anyway, we could go on all night looking at all of the different attributes of God and drawing from each of them a connection to God's faithfulness. For all of God's acts are consistent with all of his attributes. That is, he is perfect in the manifestation of everything that he is. And none of his attributes ever conflict with another. In other words, he can't be unloving and unjust at any time. He must be perfect in his love and perfect in his justice, perfect in his immutability and his infinitude and his simplicity all the time. They always have to be working together. By the way, just a little segue from that, for you who are deep thinkers and theologians, and you are because you're here on a Sunday night, if you ever hold to a doctrine or a system of theology that forces you to deny or to maybe take away from the perfection of any one of God's attributes, you can throw that doctrine out because it's false. So by way of example, we have brothers and sisters in Christ, small minority, but brothers and sisters in Christ, who will tell you that God does not love everyone. No. Well, you point them to John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Oh, no, that's not what it means, they'll tell you. No, God only loves some of the people in the world. Well, wait a minute. That would mean that God wasn't perfect in his love. And if God's not perfect in his love, then God isn't manifesting perfection. That would mean he is something less than the God that is described in the Scripture. So we have to take that doctrine and throw it out because it doesn't match with the attributes of God. So let's talk about one of our favorite attributes of God, and that is love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, John says this, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. There it is, one scripture. John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, we have the attribute of love. Now, it's not something that God manifests that's separate from himself. No, John is saying he is, he embodies, his being is love. And the point is you cannot know true love without knowing God. And anything less than a knowledge of God is just a shadow and a reflection of the true love that only God possesses. Well, here's the point. Just as we saw with the attribute of God's immutability, so we see with God's love. He must love because he cannot do otherwise. That is, as God, he must love because that is simply who he is. And he cannot cease to be what he is, and being what he is, he cannot act out of character with himself. Well, some people respond, wait, Pastor Paul, but hey, time out. But we know that God hates sin, to which we respond, absolutely, but God loves the sinner. Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So here's the point. When we talk about the attributes of God, they always are manifest perfectly with God. Well, then how do we explain that some people experience the love of God and some people don't experience the love of God? And it comes back to the freedom of human beings to choose. I like to think of it like in bicycling terms. If you're bicycling with a tailwind, you feel like, you know, a Tour de France champion, right? You're just pumping along in the wind the last couple of days. If you have that as a tailwind, you're clocking, you know, 32 miles an hour. And it's like, okay, here we come, you know, La Vaclaire, you know, Tour de France, I'm in. Until you turn around and go the other direction. And now you're going like 3 miles an hour. Well, what changed? The wind didn't change. No, I changed directions. The same is true of God's love and his justice. You see, when I am born, when you were born, we're born under the condemnation of God because of our forefather Adam. We bear under his federal headship, right, the sin nature. So we're born separated from God. So we're under his wrath. But when we come to Christ, all of a sudden we move out from under his justice, out from under his wrath, and under his love. So it's like that same wind. We're fighting against the wind one way. Now we repent, choose Christ, and we have the wind behind us, the Spirit of God blowing us into the arms of Christ. Did God change? No, his justice is perfect because love is perfect. The only thing that changed was me, and now I experience his love, not his justice. Or we might look at the cross of Christ. God's justice demands that there be a penalty for the sin of mankind. But God, because of his love, wants to redeem us so that we might spend eternity with him. Well, how does he keep his perfect love and his perfect justice together? He shows up in the form of a human and he pays the penalty of our sin, taking all of the justice that we deserve on himself as an expression of his love. So love and justice meet at the cross. Now, if you've got a Bible, of course you have a Bible, your Calvary Chapel Modesto. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want to connect the dots between God's attribute of love and God's attribute of his faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7 and 8. Now, you're all familiar with this, but it bears examination. Paul says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Huh. Read that last verse again. Love never fails. Well, if we put 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 together with what we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, we could express it kind of in a logical syllogism like this. If God is love, 1 John 4:8, and he is. And love never fails, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, then God never fails because God is love. Well, wait a minute, that's what we started the study out this evening with, is by saying, what is the definition of his faithfulness? He does what he promises to do. In other words, he cannot fail to accomplish what he's promised. Why? Because of his love and his faithfulness. And so this evening, I want to draw our attention to the very first promise that God ever made to mankind, and then do a quick flyover of the history of humanity. We'll do it quickly. To prove to you that God is faithful to fulfill each and every promise that he has made to mankind. Genesis chapter 3. Oh, you guys know the context, right? God's created this perfect, beautiful planet, a perfect environment for us to live in. And he's given Adam and Eve one rule. Like one. Just one. And of course, they disobey. They break the one rule, and they find themselves now in broken fellowship with their Creator. And in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, we find the record of man's sinfulness, the consequences of it, and God's first promise to mankind. If you're following along, Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, then the man said, the woman whom you gave me, or gave to be with me, made me, or gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, we have the first promise that God makes to mankind. Here's what God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, that is the head of Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, theologians, when they look at chapter 3, verse 15, they call this in Latin the proto-evangelism, another proto, the first evangelism gospel, the first gospel or the first promise made to mankind. That is, God says immediately as a consequence of man's sin and their broken relationship with God, God steps in and says, I promise to bring a Savior who will be born of a woman, the seed of a woman. In other words, man's not involved. Normally the man provides the seed, but here God says no, of the seed of the woman. In other words, an allusion to that virgin birth of the Messiah. And that the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent at some future point. In other words, destroying Satan's authority and his power over man and the earth. But it would cost the Messiah his own life. And that's the picture of the bruising of the heel in Genesis 3:15. A hint of the crucifixion made more clear in the Psalms and then in Isaiah 53, predicting how it is the Messiah would pay for the sins of the world and restore all that man and Satan destroyed when sin entered the world. So here's the point. Man sinned and destroys his relationship with God. Death enters into this perfect environment that God had made for you and me, so that now every single person who has ever born dies, including the animals and even, as Paul tells us, the creation itself. In other words, Paul in the book of Romans tells us that creation is winding down. In physics, we call that entropy, or the second law of thermodynamics, that says everything is kind of running out of gas, which is a fun thing. I wish we could go there tonight, talking about the proof scientifically that the universe had a starting point. If it's running down, it means it had a full tank at one point. If it had a full tank and it's running out, it means it's not infinite. If it's not infinite, it had a beginning. If it had a beginning, it had a beginner. Anyway, we don't have time to get into that. But here's the point. Creation itself, all the animals, all the plant life, human beings, all under the curse, we all face death. But God's first promise, as recorded in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, is that he is going to fix the sin problem by providing a Savior who would conquer the devil's sin and death and put everything back to order again. Paradise lost, as Milton wrote, paradise restored in the Revelation, chapters 21 and chapter 22. Or as Aslan said to Lucy and Susan, that after the crucifixion, the resurrection, death itself would begin to work backwards. And so we have here in Genesis this incredible promise from God that he's going to fix everything that Adam and Eve broke. Now, if you were coming to the scripture the first time, having read the account of Adam and Eve and the perfect environment that God made and their sin, breaking that one commandment that God made, and then his marvelous restoration and promise to bring the Savior, you would think that the descendants of Adam and Eve would say, oy vey, look at the mess that mom and dad made. Let's not do that, right? Let's learn from their mistake and the consequence of it. Let's not sin. After all, they could clearly see the huge mess that their parents had made due to their unfaithfulness to the faithful God to keep that one commandment that he gave them. But unfortunately, we look at the history of mankind and study that historic narrative in the book of Genesis, what we find is this one long polemic against mankind, exhibiting his unfaithfulness to the faithful God. We can't get even a chapter out of Genesis 3. We got the promise, right? Here comes the Savior, and we got two boys, Cain and Abel. And they're going to fight over how are we going to worship. In other words, do you wear skinny jeans or do you wear regular Levi's? I mean, what is it? Which is it? Do you have to wear a hat, have a goatee? I mean, what is... No, that wasn't the issue. But you know the issue, right? They have an issue over worship. Cain gets upset and he murders his brother Abel. Cain murdered Abel. There, good. It's good when the pastors know what they're talking about. Moving on. Here's the point. The promise was to come through Eve, and yet already now we have the righteous child murdered and the murdering child living, but the promise can't come through Cain, so God brings a new child, Seth. And we follow the Genesis account, and in chapter 8 we find that the entire world, which is now populated with hundreds and hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people, has become unfaithful to God. In other words, they learn nothing from the garden, they learn nothing from Cain and Abel, they learn nothing at all about the mess that comes from unfaithfulness. And what we read in the scripture is that every thought and intent of the heart of mankind was wicked. And so God had to judge the world and start over with 8 people. And of those 8 people, we don't get very far. Genesis chapter 9, Noah plants a vineyard, they produce some wine, he has a little more than he ought to for his cholesterol, he gets drunk and lays down his tent without any clothes on. Here comes his son Ham We don't know exactly what went on, but somehow he mocked or made fun of his father, and because of that, he's cursed. And now we move on, and we found in Genesis chapter 11 the story of the Tower of Babel, where the people of the earth, again, ignoring the account of the garden and Adam and Eve's sin and disobedience and the consequence of sin, ignoring the consequence of Cain's murder of his brother Abel, ignoring the consequence of Ham's sin against his father Noah, we find the entire world now trying to build a stairway to heaven. What a great title for a song. Anyway, moving on. We find them building the Tower of Babel, and God has to come and judge them and then separate the people so they can't continue in their sinfulness. Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham out of all that paganism that started at the Tower of Babel to build from Abraham and his descendants a faithful nation through which he will bring the promise that he made in Genesis chapter 3, that through the seed of a woman, as we follow that lineage, that he would bring a Messiah, a Savior. But what do we find even in Abraham's life? His unfaithfulness. God tells him, don't go to Egypt. So what does he do? He goes to Egypt, right? Don't lie. So what does he do? He lies about his wife, and God has to rescue him. And then ultimately, Abraham and Sarah blow it, and they try to fulfill God's promise to bring a Savior by bringing in Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, and producing a child through her rather than by promise through Sarah. And then we go on through the rest of Genesis, and we find God building a nation of the descendants of Abraham, narrowing down from the people of the world, one people, one nation, one tribe, through which God is going to bring the Savior, through Jacob, Judah, and finally David. But what do we find after all of God's faithfulness to his people to establish a nation, to establish a kingdom? It doesn't even last a generation after David's death. His son Solomon begins in his old age to worship the gods and the goddesses of his foreign wives, and thus begins a downward spiral for the kingdom of Israel. It's split. It goes into sin and rebellion. God takes away the northern kingdom of Israel through the Assyrian Empire, the southern kingdom of Judah by the Babylonians. And despite all of the unfaithfulness of God's chosen people, he still brings them back to the promised land. He brings the people of Judah back from Babylon after 70 years, as predicted by Jeremiah, back to Jerusalem, back to the promised land, so that he could bring the promised Savior, as Jesus said, through the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. Well, in view of the long history of sin and rebellion and unfaithfulness on the part of Israel, we would expect then that when we reach the New Testament, that the Jewish people, having waited for something like 2 millennia, for the Savior, and recognizing all the mistakes of the patriarchs that had gone before them and all the sin of their forefathers, that when the Messiah finally showed up, that they would do what was right and they would receive him as their Savior and Lord. But instead, we find that after waiting for something like 2,000 years, when God presents to them his promised Savior, the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the people of God didn't want him. And as John so eloquently and poetically writes in John chapter 1, verse 11, he says, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. Instead, they added to their sin and the sin of all mankind by rejecting that promised Savior and crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And so while God was faithful to fulfill the promise that he made in Genesis chapter 3, that despite the sinfulness of the ancient world and of the patriarchs and even of the first century Jewish and Gentile peoples who crucified the Lord of glory, the promised Messiah, God remains faithful. And the faithfulness of God is demonstrated in the cross of Christ. As I read before, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so at this point, we have to figure that if you were God, and I'm glad you're not, or if I was God and you're glad I'm not, because it would be a chocolate planet, just wouldn't do good in the sun, like 105 this week or something like that, just the whole thing just melting. Anyway, here's the point. You would think at this point, after millennia of unfaithfulness on the part of mankind, our entire history, one long, painful polemic of unfaithfulness to God, culminating with a rejection of the promised Savior, that no one would blame God. If you just said, you know what, let's start over. I'm going to start with hobbits. Whatever, because people just aren't doing it, right? You would think that. But God, still faithful even when we are not. God faithful despite our history of unfaithfulness as a people. And that should cause us to step back and wonder why would God continue to be faithful when we have been so unfaithful to Him? And Paul captures it eloquently in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, where he writes, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself." Oh, yeah. That was the definition of what it means to be faithful that I gave at the beginning of our study. He does what He promises to do. And that's simply because He cannot do otherwise. That is, as God, He must be faithful because that is who He is. And He cannot cease to be what He is. And being what He is, He cannot act out of character with Himself. Thus, He must be faithful. Despite all of our unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness of mankind from the garden to this very day, God must be faithful to keep His promises, all of them that He has made to each and every one that would receive the promised Savior as his or her Lord. Well, the faithfulness of God, where is it demonstrated? Where is the evidence? Again, I've suggested already, we see it in the cross and the grave and the empty tomb. And that, of course, is what we celebrate every Sunday, what we celebrated this morning, what we celebrate this evening, is the promised Messiah, that He really did fulfill the promise given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to send His Son, the promised Savior, who would crush the head of the serpent, and that His heel would be bruised, that is, Christ would have to give His life for our sins. And Jesus has faithfully fulfilled that very first promise that God made to mankind, to come as our Savior, and to rescue us from sin and death, to make us His own people once more, to do away with the death stroke that came in the garden of disobedience and then sealed and secured in the garden tomb and is now building for us a garden city in which we will dwell with Him for all of eternity. Remember the scripture we began with, Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 says, "The faithful God who keeps His covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and who keep His commandments." But, as I mentioned, while God is faithful and perfect in each and every manifestation of His attributes, we experience His different attributes depending on how we respond. And in that same text in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 10, He tells us that God repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. In other words, each and every person chooses whether to come under the love of God or the justice of God. Well, then how then should we respond to God's faithfulness? Clearly, He is faithful. Well, in view of how faithful He has been to me personally, in view of how faithful He has been to each and every one of us, to know that He loved you and me before we even knew He existed, that He gave His very life to redeem us from sin while we were yet sinners, that He has watched over you and me since time, before time began. Therefore, we choose to be faithful, faithful to His Son, faithful to live a life according to His will, and to believe by faith every promise that He has made in Scripture to us. In other words, when we come to the Scripture, we read a promise, we don't just see it as words in a page. No, it is a declaration that God has made that we can take to the spiritual bank. It is good. Because God cannot change. Because He cannot change, He must keep His promises. Because God is love, and love never fails, ergo, He must keep His promises. He will always be faithful. And so we can take His promises and be confident in each and every one of them. Well, what are the promises God has made? We could go on for hours, from Genesis to Revelation, highlighting and eloquently, you know, expositing the depth and the breadth of God's promises to you and me. But just here's a few of the things that God has promised us. And just as you listen to these, in your own heart, just kind of check whether or not this is a good promise. God has promised to forgive us of all of our sins, past, present, and future, to grant us the perfect righteousness of Christ, and to make us His own children that we might live with Him forever. It's like, I'll take that. Check. He's promised not to leave us in our present condition, though we still dwell in this sinful body of flesh. He's promised to come in and dwell us with his very personal presence to make us his temple and begin a transformative process to take us from the marred image of God that we were born into and transform us and change us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. I'll take that. Check. He's promised us to complete the good work that he began in us. In other words, he didn't just save us and say, okay, I saved you by grace. Now you're on your own. Let's see how you do, right? I'll just watch and wait. Oh, if that was true, none of us would make it. No, we have the promise in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that the work that he began in each of us, he will complete until the day of Christ Jesus. Jude 24, he talks about making a stand before the Father's throne, right? He is going to complete that which he began in us. And so that's a promise that we can count on and be secure in, that even in the depths of our despair, when we feel like we are the worst Christian on the planet, that we failed again and again and again, that we have this promise that God is not finished. He is going to work in us and through us, and he's going to finish the work that he's completed. I like what he writes in Ephesians chapter 1, where he tells us that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee and the deposit of our future redemption. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, but go back and read the first chapter of Ephesians tonight. It is glorious. And the word guaranteed there in 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks about the Holy Spirit being a guarantee, is the same word in Greek used of the engagement ring. In other words, the point is that when you trust in Christ, he gave the Holy Spirit, that's his promise, his engagement ring, if you will, that he's coming back to get you as his bride. Okay, I'm in, right? Wow. He's promised that we will be the recipients of his lavish grace and love forever. How long? Forever. I don't know about you, but I think that's a pretty long time to love us forever. In fact, to demonstrate that, he calls us his bride. Paul talks about presenting us as a chaste virgin to Christ. In the Revelation, we're presented as the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ, to dwell with him in a special relationship for all of eternity. In other words, he uses the most beautiful, intimate of all human relationships to describe the depth and the beauty and the endurance of his love for us. And finally, God is faithful from the garden of disobedience to send the promised Savior that would rest in a garden tomb, who would raise himself from the dead 3 days later, return to heaven where he is preparing for us a garden city that is perfectly suited to his bride, you and I, where we will dwell with him forever. Well, I don't know about you, but those are some pretty exciting promises, and we're just scratching the surface. But I hope that I've established tonight is this truth, that because God is love, 1 John 4:8, and love never fails, 1 Corinthians 13:8, ergo, God doesn't fail. In other words, he is faithful. Every promise he's made in the scripture to us generally who receive those promises, and to each and every one of us who have received a personal promise for God, he will complete and fulfill that promise. And so this evening as I close in prayer, perhaps you are struggling this evening because God has made a promise. Maybe about a wayward child, maybe a wayward spouse, maybe an unsaved friend or relative, maybe about what he's called you to do and you haven't yet seen God advance you into that place of ministry that you know he's prepared you for, he's gifted you for. You just haven't seen the opportunity. The door hasn't opened yet. Whatever the promise is that God has made and it has not yet been fulfilled, I want to encourage you tonight, I want to pray for you tonight to trust that he will fulfill that promise. Because as God, he can do nothing less than be faithful because he is perfect in all of his attributes. Therefore, he must fulfill the promise that he has made to you. Father, this evening I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray for myself. Lord, there are countless promises in Scripture that I know for me sometimes I can preach them and I can believe them for anyone and everyone except myself. Because in the quiet of the night I see my own depth of depravity. I see my own shortcomings. I see my own failures, and they're magnified in the middle of the night. But Lord, tonight, I want to, for myself and for my brothers and sisters, claim those promises by faith and ask that you would grant us faith where our faith is weak, to take those scriptures that are recorded on the pages of our Bibles and to write next to them our names and to claim them for ourselves, not arrogantly, but rather confidently because of who you are and your faithfulness to fulfill each and every promise you've made. And so, Father, would you give us courage? Would you give us comfort? Would you give us hope for the future, knowing that everything you've promised to do in and through our lives that you will accomplish? And then, Father, for any of my friends here tonight who have received a personal promise from you, maybe through a prophetic utterance, or maybe through a, Lord, just you speaking through the scripture, or maybe from the mouth of another brother or sister in Christ, where they know it is a promise that you've made, it is undeniable, but they've not yet seen it come to pass. Perhaps tonight they've lost hope that that promise will ever come to fruition. Lord Jesus, would you impart into those hearts an assurity and a confidence to know that just as you have promised to do, so you will do it. You have promised, therefore you will do it. And so, Lord, may those brothers, may those sisters that are hanging on by faith to the promise you've made to them, may they leave here tonight with a lighter step, head held high, confident that you are going to do that, that you will fulfill that promise. And then finally, Lord, would you help us to discern the voice of the enemy so that when he whispers lies and would try to rob us of our confidence in you and of the goodness of your word, may we recognize it quickly and may we reject it and go back to the surety of your word and your promises, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you don't mind, let's stand for the final song, and by way of